chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, down through verse 8. I hope that now you catch a familiar ring to this. Matthew 12, verse 1 through 8. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. Word here translated corn is just a generic word for grain. More than likely, this is the wheat fields. Went through the wheat fields. And his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. If you look again at verse 7, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. You will remember this is basically what we have been studying for about the last three Sundays. The first time that we read into this verse, it was in the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, where God is condemning Israel for the fact that they are going through the outward motions of worshiping Him, going through the ritual, observing the feasts, observing the Sabbath, bringing their sacrifices, but their heart is not in it. They have nothing of the heart of their worship about it. They're just going through the outward motions. And the fact is that God would rather have our hearts than our motions, the activities of our body. God is a spirit. He's much more akin to the immaterial part of you than He is the material part of you. So you do not fake Him out when you just go through the outward motions, for He sees your heart. The second place that we found this was in Matthew chapter 9. There it was in a confrontation, an earlier confrontation of our Lord with the Pharisees. Jesus had gone, after calling Matthew, a publican, to been one of his disciples. He went to Matthew's home, sat down at a table, and did eat with publicans and sinners, friends of Matthew's that he had invited to come to this big supper with Christ. And immediately the Pharisees are scandalized. They say to his disciples, why, your master eats with publicans and sinners. I mean, this is the riffraff, the flotsam and jetsam of society, the scum, the trash, and that's who he's eating with. This was a horrible thing in the eyes of the Pharisees. And it is there that our Lord said those wonderful words that the physician has not come to the whole. He's come to the sick. And he has not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. Here is the third place that we find this verse quoted in the Bible. It is, as you see from the context, once again, in the context of a confrontation that our Lord is having with the Pharisees. You may remember that last week, back in chapter 9, He had told the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Now these Pharisees are the doctors of the law. They're the rabbis. The scribes and the Pharisees are almost identical, as you can see through the New Testament record. Most of the scribes were Pharisees. These are the people who were to be teachers of the law to the people. And Jesus basically is saying, you need to go back to school. You've missed it. You've missed it so far. You better go home, study up a little bit. Go home and learn. Read a little bit. See if you can come back and let's carry on a meaningful conversation here. You go home, do some homework. Learn what this means. Well, they apparently did not do their homework very well. For here, our Lord once again says, if ye had known what this means, If you'd have just done what I told you to do and go home, study up on this and learned and understood what that verse was saying, if you just knew, you would not have condemned the guiltless. You would not have made an erroneous judgment in this case if you had just known what that verse meant. They didn't know, and may the Lord help us today to learn the lesson that the Pharisees failed to grasp. As you read through the New Testament record, it's interesting that oftentimes the disciples of Jesus got in trouble. Their adversaries would come to Jesus and say, "Why are your disciples doing this?" And almost every case, and I'm not sure there is an exception to the rule, almost every time it happens, it is over the matter of their eating habits. How they were eating. We see, for instance, back in Matthew 9, verse 14, that immediately after that first encounter that we studied last time, we find that the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees come to Jesus asking him this question, "Why do your disciples not fast like we do? We fast, and we fast often. Why don't your disciples fast?" In other words, they're condemning the disciples because they don't fast. The Pharisees were known for their fastidious fasting. Say that real fast 10 times. Their fastidious fasting. You remember the Pharisee and the publican standing in the temple? What were the words that came out of the Pharisee's mouth? "I pay tithes of all that I possess. I fast twice a week. 2 days in the week I set aside for fasting." And they come to Jesus and say, "Why aren't your disciples fasting? We fast." Well, everybody knows good people fast. I mean, you ought to be fasting. Everybody knows that. Another place, in Matthew the 15th chapter, we find that the Pharisees come to Jesus asking him, "Why are your disciples eating with unwashed hands?" They're not washing their hands. Now, a good Pharisee knows that everybody's supposed to wash their hands, and they not only wash their hands before they ate and after they ate, but they would wash their hands right in the middle of the meal. They'd get up. You remember at the wedding feast in Cana where Jesus turned those barrels of water into wine? They were big barrels. And they were there because of the fact that the Jews washed so much while they ate. They not only washed at the beginning and at the end, but between every course, almost in some cases between every bite, they'd get up and go wash their hands. This was the tradition of the elders that were being taught, was taught by the rabbis. "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" they were asked. "Why aren't they washing their hands when they eat?" Here, we have another case of the disciples' eating habits getting them into trouble. This time, they are eating grain out in the fields. Now, that in itself was not an unlawful act. It was a very wise provision of the law of Moses. It was sort of their welfare program in that day. If you were a landowner and you had wheat growing out in your fields, when you went to reap it or to harvest it, if you dropped some of it in the process, and that was almost inevitable when you harvest it by hand, like they did, didn't have the big combines to go through the field, but literally individual stalks of grain being cut down, handled by hand, obviously much of it would fall to the ground. If you did drop some of it, the law was you do not stoop and pick it up. You leave it there, and when you cut your fields, you don't cut the corners of your fields. You leave the corners, and the poor people were then allowed to come through the fields and pick up the sheaves that had fallen to the ground and could harvest for themselves the corners of your field. Now, that's a pretty wise welfare program. The poor were provided for, provided they would work. You know, they wanted something to eat. There was something out there for them, but it's out there. You got to go get it. And so it, on the one hand, provided relief for human suffering and need, but on the other hand, you had to go do it. You had to go do something to get it. So it was a very wise system. If Christ and His disciples are doing that, do you realize what that tells you about the monetary status of Christ and His disciples? They're living like a poor man lives. They're out there in the field eating because they don't have any other food. tells you something about how our Lord lived His earthly existence. So this was nothing unlawful for a man to go out into the field and glean these grains of corn or wheat that had been left there by the reapers. But the fact is that our Lord and His disciples, now our Lord is not accused of doing this Himself, but His disciples are accused of doing this on the Sabbath day. Your disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. It's lawful any other day of the week, but not on the Sabbath day, says the Pharisees. You notice that by doing this action on the Sabbath, there are two principles in the law that are being caused to collide head on. On the one hand, there are principles in the law, like this provision for leaving grain in the field for the poor folks, that are very merciful, intended to relieve human suffering and need. The law has that principle woven into its woof and woof. But on the other hand, the law also enjoined observances, ceremonial observances, like the Sabbath day. So on the one hand, the law says that you ought to be merciful and kind to those who are suffering, those who are in need. On the other hand, you are to observe these feast days, these festivals, this religious activity, one of which was the Sabbath. What happens when those two principles collide? Which is to give way to the other? Which is the higher principle? Is it better to relieve human need, or is it better to observe a ceremonial Sabbath? Well, you can see that our Lord and the Pharisees come down on opposite sides of that question. The Pharisee says you ought to go hungry. You should have fixed your food yesterday. Remember, that's what they would usually do. They would cook up their food on Friday to eat on Saturday. Of course, we might answer, had we had any food yesterday, we wouldn't be out here in the field today. On the other hand, our Lord is arguing that meeting human need, in this case, supplying food for man's hunger, is more important than observing in a fastidious way this commandment of keeping the Sabbath. He appeals as proof to Old Testament case law. He pulls some incidents out of the Old Testament, and notice again how he says this, verse 3, he said unto them, have you not read? I mean, you fellows, you know, obviously y'all just hadn't read this. I suppose you were absent from school the day the rabbi covered this lesson. Haven't you ever read? Again, it's like he is correcting the teachers here. And we might ask that question again, where did he get this wisdom? How does he know these things? Haven't you read what David did? And those men that were with him? Now he's alluding back to a situation that happened in David's life when David, as a young man, fled from Saul. King Saul, as becomes more and more deranged, tries to take David's life, and it becomes very apparent that David's going to have to get out of there if he's going to live. And so he sets out running away from Saul, and he has several men with him, and they come to the city of Nob, where the tabernacle was erected, and there is a priest by the name of Ahimelech who is the high priest in that day. David comes to Ahimelech asking, do you have any bread? And Ahimelech says, we don't have any bread. The only bread we've got is the show bread, which we set on the tables inside the tabernacle. In other words, the law required that once a week, you set these 12 loaves of bread on a table, the table called the table of showbread, inside the tabernacle. Each loaf representing a tribe of the nation of Israel. You set this bread in there. And at the end of the week, the priests were to eat this bread. Got the picture? This was something just for the priests. Put the bread in there. Now here's David and his men apparently terribly, desperately hungry, needing some food. And they go to the tabernacle, and the priest says, all we got is this bread. But this bread is for the priest. The law says we're to lay this bread here. The priests are supposed to eat it. But the priest turned around and gave him that bread. And Jesus says, haven't you read how David did this and the men that were with him? Were you absent that day? Don't you understand what that means? That their human need was put on a higher level than observing the letter of the ceremonial law. Then he pulls out another point in verse 5. He says, or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Don't you realize that the work of the priest does not cease just because it's the Sabbath? That the same law of God that says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, also gave laws to the priests that they were to, for instance, have the morning and evening sacrifices on the Sabbath day, that it was on the Sabbath day that they were to set those 7 or 12 loaves of showbread out on the table. Haven't you read that the priest doesn't keep the Sabbath? And the reason being that the temple that they are serving is of greater importance than the Sabbath, so their work is more important than their resting on the Sabbath. That's basically Christ's argument here. So in other words, the priests themselves did not take the day off on Sabbath. I sometimes mention to my Sabbatarian friends that if Sunday is a Sabbath, I'm in trouble because it's the hardest day of the week for me. Bar none. I go home and I am absolutely exhausted. I know it doesn't look very difficult what goes on up here, but I tell you, I don't think it's very difficult either till I get home and I relax and suddenly it's like a ton of bricks hits me. I've been run over by a truck. Hardest work I do. Tells you I don't do real hard work, but the hardest work I do all week long is what happens on Sunday. Well, that's what Christ is pointing out as far as the work of the priest in the temple was concerned. Their work did not stop. It went right on. Now, the Pharisees might well have answered, but wait a minute. That's David. You understand? That's David we're talking about here. No wonder the high priest gave him bread to eat. It's David. And you say, well, this is the temple that the priests are serving in. It's the temple that's so important that makes it okay for them to violate the Sabbath commandment. And Jesus, the greater, great David's greater son, replies, there's one greater than the temple here. Read what he says. But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. And in verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Several times in our Lord's confrontation with the Pharisees over the Sabbath, he simply appeals to the principle that man was not made for the Sabbath was made for man. Here he does not appeal to that principle. He, as it were, plays his trump card that I, because of who I am greater than the Sabbath. I'm the Lord. One greater than the temple is here. If it's all right for men in the service of the temple to violate the Sabbath, then surely those, my disciples who are in my service, one greater than the temple, it's all right for them to violate it. I am Lord. I am boss, as it were, of the Sabbath day. I decide what violates it and what does not. And he said, if you'd just known that, if you'd just realized this, you would not have been guilty of what he calls here condemning the guiltless. Do you realize that it is just as great a sin, and perhaps more so, to condemn the guiltless than it is to justify the guilty? To condemn the guiltless, at least according to the law, seems to be worse than justifying the guilty. Let me give you a reason for my rationale. The law said that before a man could be pronounced guilty, he had to have been condemned by the witness of 2 or 3 witnesses. My friend, there were a lot of murderers walking around Israel, because there were not 2 or 3 witnesses. You understand what I'm saying? Some folks got away with murder because there wasn't those 2 or 3 witnesses. But in the eyes of the law, it is better that you have a few guilty men walking free than innocent men being condemned. Let that sink in next time we hear some of the talk about the problems of our criminal justice system in our day. May I point out that even the law was skewed in favor of letting some guilty go than having even one innocent man condemned. Think about it. All right, that's bunny rabbit, cost you nothing. That's just thrown in there extra. But that's certainly the principle by which the law operated. Now, there's a way to make sure that every guilty party is punished. Just everybody that's accused of a crime, let's just beat the tar out of it. Let's throw him in prison, throw away the key. That's one way you can do it. I don't think you want to live in that kind of culture or that kind of land. But the Pharisees here, because of their skewed sense of judgment, are condemning Christ and His disciples when they are not worthy of condemnation. They are condemning the guiltless. Now, why are they condemning the guiltless? Or how is this happening? I want to show you that on several occasions, the Pharisees, quite plainly, were far more merciful to animals than they were to men. Remember old Bob... fella on the recording company in Nashville, Bob Benson, talking about a trip he took down to Venezuela. And he found out that there's children all over Venezuela that are starving. They can't get enough protein in their diet. And then he learned that Venezuela, in fact, is an exporter of protein. They catch all these fish. And here they've got their own children that are dying because of malnutrition, because they can't get enough protein in their diet, and they're exporting protein. Well, you see, the deal is that they catch all these fish, this protein, and they process it and ship it up here to the United States to sell as dog food, cat food. Sort of makes you want to go home and shoot your dog, doesn't it? Their children are starving, and they're sending dog food to us. Well, say that same sense of warped, skewed judgment is present in the case of the Pharisees. Are you here in Matthew 12 with me? Look in verse 9. No sooner does Christ finish this confrontation, but he goes into a synagogue, and there's a man, still the Sabbath day, there's a man there with a withered hand. Can't stretch his arm forward. And they're sitting there watching him because they want to catch him if he heals this fella so they can accuse him that he's healed on the Sabbath day. And in verse 11, he says to them, "What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? If one of your sheep falls into a hole in the ground on the Sabbath day, you'll go rescue the sheep, won't you?" Yeah, they allowed that. He says, "How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days." And then saith he to the man, "Stretch forth thine hand." And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like the other. And here's that warped, perverted sense of judgment coming to the fore here, verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. Here's a man doing to a man what we say is okay to do to a sheep. But he does it, and we're so incensed, we got to kill him. You see that perverted sense in Luke 13. Turn over there a moment. Luke 13, verse 10. It says there, "He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift herself up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, 'Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God." Now here's this elderly woman, we would assume, all doubled up, can't even straighten up, and Christ heals her. Okay, verse 14. "And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. You need to arrange your schedule a little bit better, lady. Show up on these other days to get yourself healed. And the Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loose from this bond on the Sabbath day? You hypocrite, you'll untie your donkey, you'll untie your ox on the Sabbath, and you won't allow this woman to be untied, to be loosed from the binding that Satan has had her in for 18 years? You'll show more mercy on your ox or your ass than you'll show on this poor woman. And then in Luke 15, and this ties into what we were talking about last Sunday, Luke 15, verse 1, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him. That remind you of the case in Matthew's case, where they all came into the house to go to the feast. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spoke this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after it, that which is lost, until he find it? Do you see what Jesus is saying? What one of you wouldn't do this? If it was your sheep that was lost, you would do whatever necessary to reclaim that lost sheep. You'd go wherever that lost sheep went. You'd go down into the creek bottom. You'd go down in the mud, in the mire. You'd go down in the cesspool to get your sheep. And you condemn me for seeking to save sinful men, to call men out of their sin. And to do that, I must go into the filth and the cesspool of this world to do it. And you'll condemn me. You see the point? The Pharisees' judgment in these matters is so warped, so twisted, they'll have far more mercy on dogs and cats than they'll have on human beings. And my friend, you better watch it, or your judgment may well get that warped yourself. There are other cases where the Pharisees are just mean. There's just a cruelty that exudes from them. Do you remember the text that Barry read to us a little earlier? Here was this man. You talk about a pitiful case. I'm reminded, you know, of the fellow that went in to get the suit and he looked at it and he says, well, this sleeve's not quite right. And this tailor said, well, you just hold your arm up like this and it'll hang just right. And he got to look at him and said, but this leg's a little funny. He said, well, just walk like this and it'll hang just right. So anyway, the tailor convinces him to take the suit. And here he goes out of the place, you know, hobbling down the sidewalk. And these two ladies come along, meet him. One of them said, isn't that the most pitiful sight you ever saw? And the other one said, yeah, but doesn't his suit fit well? Here is one of those pitiful, pitiful situations. It's pitiful. Here is this fella lying by this pool for how long? 38 years he had had this affliction. How long he'd been out here by this pool, we don't know. And the story was, and whether this is a real happening or whether it was just some legend that had grown up, was that at a certain season, an angel comes down and stirs the water, and first one in gets healed. So there's all of these sick folks and withered, paralyzed people laying around this pool. And how pitiful can you get? Here's this guy, he can't walk. And his complaint, when Jesus asked him, will you be made whole? And he's saying, well, here I am. Whenever the water stirred, I can't move and nobody will help me, and somebody always beats me into the pool and I don't ever get healed. What a pitiful, pathetic situation. And our Lord says, take up thy bed and walk. And up he pops. And here he is. I can just see, you know, absolutely smitten with joy. Take up thy bed and walk. He's got his bed. He's up jumping around. And here he runs into some of these Pharisees. And they say, you're doing that which is unlawful. You're carrying your bed on the Sabbath day. My friend, that's just mean, cruel. Man hadn't walked for 38 years, and all you can see healed on the Sabbath day. Seemed to be the favorite day our Lord picked for healing folks. Rubbed spittle on his eyes, told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he went and he washed and he could see, and again, all the joy you can imagine. And they drag him up in front of this tribunal and says, tell us, who was this? Who was this sinner that told you to do this? Why, this man named Jesus rubbed spittle on my eyes, told me to go wash. We know this man's a sinner. Well, he's healing on the Sabbath day. He's got to be a sinner. And finally, you remember how the argument ran. The man finally said, again, teaching the doctors here, well, I don't know anything about that, but this I know. Once I was blind, now I see. And they were so enraged that they excommunicated him, kicked him out of the synagogue, kicked him out. Do you understand the cruelty of this system? And here you see it come head to head with the merciful, kind acts of our Lord. Where did those cruel, vicious, erroneous ideas come from? I'll tell you, they came basically from two sources. One, they had wrong, erroneous ideas about God. In their conception of things, God, you see, was this angry, wrathful, vengeful personage. And they were only going to try to help God out. That God obviously delights in judging folks. God delights in condemnation. And so the more that we can condemn, the more we'll be like God. It's interesting that into that picture came our Lord, speaking of God not so much as a wrathful judge, but as a father caring about his children. You'll notice that when Jesus heals on the Sabbath day, let us analyze the work that he did. The one man, he says, stretch forth your arm. That's all he did. He uttered some words. Is that unlawful to do on the Sabbath day? The man, what did he do? Well, he did the impossible. He stretched forth his arm. Is that unlawful to do on the Sabbath day? Well, then whose work are these Pharisees condemning? They're condemning the very work of God, the miraculous power of God. They're saying, God, you can't do that. You're violating your day. You're supposed to be resting today. And they've had false ideas about themselves. Turn to Luke 18 just a moment. In Luke 18, the preamble to this parable about a publican and about a Pharisee praying in the temple. Notice the introduction to that parable. Luke 18, verse 9. And he spoke this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And who do you suppose in the parable that follows is the fellow that trusts in himself that he is righteous? I just suspect is that fellow that stood there and says, I thank you that I'm not like other men are. I fast twice a week. I pay my tithes. I'm not like that guy, the riffraff, the scum over there. I just suspect he's the fellow that sort of fits that description to a T. He trusts in himself that he is righteous. And the corollary, and despised others. There is nothing that will make you meaner than living your life by the principle that you, by your own doing, can be righteous, because that automatically gives you the right and privilege of condemning everybody else that does not measure up to your standard, to your level. If that is the means, if it is your own merit, if it is your own doing, then you have every right to condemn those that aren't as good as you. Right? And that's exactly what fell out of Pharisaism. You thought you're righteous, you find your righteousness in yourself, and automatically, as a knee-jerk response, you condemn others. Well, enough talk about them. Let's talk about modern day Pharisees. Yeah, they're still around. No, not as a religious sect or party like they were back then. But every man, shall I say, is born by nature a Pharisee. It's what we are by nature. It's how we think naturally. It is the natural man's religion. You say, preacher, can you prove that? I believe I can. You get out here on the street, you can do it this afternoon if you'd like to. Find you a place where a bunch of folks, just plain old folks, just like you and me, are gathered out there in the park or somewhere, and just take you a poll. Ask them, what is it? What do you think it is that will get you into heaven? Very simple question. What do you think? And I guarantee you that 99 times out of 100, the first word out of their mouth will be the word, I. Now, what they go on to say may be different. But they say, well, I do this, I do that, I've done that, I've been there, I've done that. I've been baptized, I've joined the church, I've made a profession, I. Sound familiar? Look at verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not other as other men are. Verse 12, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. It is the way man naturally thinks. Got to be good to get into heaven. There's a standard up here, and I believe I've made it. Now, I may be as mean as a snake, and most folks, you get to know them, probably are. You know, that's where they are. Mean as snakes, but they're going to make it because they've done this. Men are Pharisees by birth, but it is the antidote to Phariseeism to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation by grace and by grace alone. And it is its only antidote. It is the only thing that will ever eradicate Phariseeism out of the heart. There is a tendency to do with the gospel the same thing the Pharisees did with the law. To turn it into a bunch of external acts, rituals, doings. I'm saved because I walked down the aisle. I walked down the magic aisle, shook the magic preacher's head, said the magic words. Bingo. You can turn the gospel into nothing but a code of religious rules that govern everything from your eating and your drinking down to what clothes you wear. Do you realize, may get myself in trouble here, but I'll tell you an interesting story. The very word Pharisee meant separated one. That's what their name meant, separated one. They saw themselves not only as separated from the heathen round about them, but separated even from their own Jewish brethren who were not as separated as they are. We're separated. We're Don't come near us. We're holier than thou. You know, don't get too close. We don't want your filth rubbing off on us separated ones. I was preaching in Provo, Utah many years ago. A friend of mine's church there, and he had one of his old buddies from back in South Carolina that had moved out to the area and was visiting that night. He had actually come over to hear his good friend Earl preach, and instead Earl had me there to preach, so he wasn't too happy about that in the first place, and he certainly wasn't happy once he heard me begin preaching. He's one of these guys that would just amen everything you said, and about halfway through the message, it sort of hit him what I was saying, and suddenly the amens just fewer and fewer, and by the end of the service, he wasn't there at all. Well, anyway, we were standing around after the service, and this guy was talking to me, and I can't remember how it came up, but old Mike Frisbee, my old buddy, you talked to Mike not long ago. He's standing there with me. We had driven down from Evanston, and this guy says, well, says, you brethren, I don't know how you feel about this, but I believe in double separation. I looked at Mike, he looked at me, and I'm trying to keep him smiling. He's trying to guess. I didn't know what he was talking. I'd never heard the term before. I thought maybe he lived in a cave up there in the mountains somewhere. double separation. I said, what in the world do you mean by that? He says, well, he says, I don't allow the women in my house, my wife or my girls, to wear pants. Mike and I was driving back to Evanston after that, talking about it, and said, you know, number one, that the fellow would have the gall to tell you that he was doubly separated. Number one, that somebody come along and say, I'm totally separated, is interesting. Number two, that he would find that his separation involves that. Told him, sound more like your wife and your girls are the ones separated rather than you. In other words, isn't it amazing that we can turn spiritual principles, the gospel, says Christ, or I'm quoting here out of Romans 14, Paul's saying it, but Christ is giving the commandment. The kingdom of God is not in meat and drink, but in righteousness, joy, and peace of the Holy Ghost. Now that does not mean then that we can go out and get drunk as a skunk, you understand? But the principles of the gospel are spiritual principles. And it is possible that in our day we can turn the gospel into a rule book, a bunch of codes to live by. That's what the Pharisees did with the law. We can, as they did, put such great stock on orthodoxy that we absolutely ignore how we behave. We can be mean as snakes, but boy, we believe the truth. You know, you want to know what the old confessions say, just come talk to us. Now, we may cut you to ribbons. You know, we know the 5 points. We may use them like swords and stick you between the ribs with them. But we know them. That's exactly how the Pharisees were. My friend, it's not that truth is unimportant. Oh, far be it. And I think you know me well enough to know my feelings about that. Our generation, it is the curse of our generation, the lack of emphasis upon the truth of God's grace. But truth that is not backed up by consistency of behavior rings hollow in the ears of all that are around about us, and it furnishes unbelievers with a ready-made excuse as to why they should not even give ear service to what you and I say. We, of all people who know the name of Jesus Christ, ought to be known for our compassion, for our pity, for our kindness, for our mercy, for our love. Let others, those who talk about salvation and by grace and works, those who mingle the two, let them be involved in the work of condemnation, cruelty, viciousness. My friend, it ought not to be named among us. It's why we're in the business of propagating this gospel, because it's the only thing out there that'll ever correct the Pharisaism that is inbred in the human heart. Bad conduct may be found along with good doctrine. It was in the first century. May be found along with it in our century. Bad conduct is always found with bad doctrine. The second thing is we must resist the temptation to an unbiblical separation, an unbiblical exclusiveness. To think of ourselves as elitists. You know, we know so much. We've progressed in our Christian walk so far. And others, you know, they may be Christians, but they're just, you know, they're on some lower plateau than we are. And sinners, oh my, stay away from sinners, you know. We four and no more. Thou and me, and I'm not too sure about thou. You know, that type of attitude. It's easy to become that. It's easy to get so disgusted with sin that we have no heart, no compassion, no pity for the sinner in sin. But I search as I might find nothing in the New Testament to justify as my conclusion that I am to withdraw myself totally and utterly from this world. Yes, I am not to find myself in unions, in communion with situations whereby I am required to sin. Unholy alliances. But I am to be salt in this world. Salt that on the one hand is not infected by the sin and vileness that's out there in the world, but salt on the other hand that affects the lives of those that are round about me. Not infected, but affecting. And above all, we're to yearn that others come to know the good news that we ourselves have come to know. Again, I appeal to those four Samaritan lepers starving to death in the gate of Samaria, twixt in between, between a rock and a hard place. What do? Go into the city? Can't go in the city. We're lepers. Won't let us in. And the plague's in the city. They're starving to death in there. No food anyway. What do? Let's go throw ourselves on the mercy of the Syrians. And out they went. And in the night, the Syrian army had fled. And there they are, filling their face out there with the good things left behind. And one of them says, you know, this isn't right. We're not doing right here. We need to go tell that city. The city right over there that is absolutely starving to death for the things that we're over here stuffing our mouth with. We need to go tell that city the good news. My friend, you and I come and sit and feast at the gospel table. Enjoy the dainties, the delicacies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh my, can you fill your face with such good things and have no heart of compassion to those that are around about us that don't even know enough to be hungry, that are starving to death and don't even know why? Filling themselves right and left with things which will never satisfy them. And we know. We have the truth. We know of the living water. We know of that bread that came down from heaven. Oh my, something wrong with us if we can sit here feasting while others starve round about us. Now, let me just close by saying a word to those that might be lost out there. I know, you know, the typical complaint of the lost is, well, I don't have any business going to church. There's a bunch of hypocrites up there. Two-faced. You know, they're phony. They say one thing, do another. Well, I just have two replies to you. Number one, if everybody on this planet that owned the name of Jesus Christ was a hypocrite, what makes you think that excuses you of following the commandments of Jesus Christ? Remember Gandhi? Gandhi said that if it hadn't been for Christians, he'd have been a Christian. He saw the terrible atrocities that the British Army, in the name of Christ, committed in his homeland of India. And he said that Christianity, indeed, was a much greater, higher religion than Hinduism, but because of Christians, he could not be a Christian. I say, Brother Gandhi, that stinks. You don't know what you're talking about. What makes you think that because some followers of Jesus Christ do not live up to their obligation, that that in any way excuses you of yours? That's number one. Number two, where else would you rather the hypocrites be? The world is full of hypocrisy, folks. You hadn't learned that yet? Full of folks saying one thing and doing another. I can't think of a better place I'd want a hypocrite to be, but under the sound of the gospel, because if there's anything that's ever going to help you, it's the good news of Jesus Christ, our Lord. No matter what your situation is, Christ says, come, follow me. That's what you've got to deal with. Let us pray. Father, may we be spared the infection of Pharisaic hypocrisy. May we, number one, be what we're supposed to be. May we be it on the outside as well as within. May we not plead one thing, confess one thing while living another. Father, give us grace to be real, to be pure in heart. I pray, Father, that we might today take a long look at our own lives. Who do we more look like? Do we more look like the compassionate Christ or the condemning Pharisee? Oh, Father, there's much out there to condemn. We know that Your law is true. Your principles are right. If there's nothing wrong, then there's no salvation. No need for it. No need for a Savior. Father, we do not deny that. But, oh, Father, may it not be in our heart that we rejoice and delight when we see men perishing, slipping beneath the ways of sin to an everlasting condemnation. May we delight in the work of our Savior who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Father, may we not hoard the good news, treat it as something that is our possession for us. May we have an evangelical heart, a heart that longs to trumpet forth the sound of the gospel of Christ, to make Him known in our day. Father, we know You have Your people. You have Your purposes. There are those, Your sheep, that are out there that will hear this message. But, oh, Father, if none ever hear it, may we still be faithful in propagating it, because it is true. Because it is the word of our great King, and He has commanded us to go and to speak it. But Father, break our hearts, humble us. Make us to mourn when we see the rise of this old self-righteousness that so often pops up its head in our hearts. That self-righteousness that pats ourselves on the back and says we are wonderful, we're great because of what we've done, and condemns others because they've not measured up. Father, forgive us. May we abhor even the garment touched, stained by the flesh. May we rejoice in the great work of our great Savior for sinners. Lord, if there's one here today that knows Him not, may they disdain the works of the flesh. No matter how wonderful they may appear in the eyes of men, no matter how notable, laudable they might be, may they utterly turn their back on flesh to lay hold of mercy, mercy in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, Thy Son. May they come, Father, not on the grounds of that old self-righteous Pharisee lauding himself for all the things he'd done, but may they come the way that publican came, crying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Thank You that You love mercy. Thank You that You are a gracious God. Thank You that You've sent salvation to us. Thank You that by Thy Spirit You have called us. Thank You that You have received us upon the basis of the merits of another, so that we stand before You, standing in His perfect righteousness. We give You thanks, for it's in the name of Christ our Savior we pray. Amen.